Thank you, Mark, so much. Leading us in those good songs and getting us off to a good start. Appreciate the prayer, not just this evening. I haven't said this enough throughout the week, but those who have led us in our worship this week, not just on Sunday, but throughout the week, I believe they've done an excellent job, and they have brought oil in their lamps. They were ready to edify us, and I thought they all have done a good job, and they've been encouraging to me. So now it's my turn. I need to be encouraging to you. And so I would appreciate your attention for the next several moments. We've been talking, as Brother Brian announced, on honoring God in various avenues of life. And tonight, we've got the home team. This is Payden City, Church of Christ. So we're going to talk about how we can honor God in this local church. Now, how do we know that we are a local church that is honoring our God, the God of our salvation? And there's not maybe one answer to that question. There's a variety of different angles we could approach this topic tonight. We could possibly look at the New Testament pattern, and we can see, you know, for instance, look at these outward signs and these easily identifiable markers of a church that honors God. Do we organize ourselves as the church in the first century organized themselves? Does this church have elders and deacons and saints? And that would be a good way to see if we're honoring God in that way. Or the name that we wear as a local church, do we see that it finds its origin in the Bible? We're Christians being called by the name the Church of Christ. And of course, we could say, certainly, that would be a good identifying marker that we're honoring God in the name that we wear. Or the work that we're engaged in. Are we working and doing the Lord's work in the way that He wants us to do it? And we would turn to Scripture and find out if that was the case. Are we worshiping, as our brother prayed, in spirit and in truth? Are we worshiping according to God's Word and honoring Him that way? Are we teaching the right kind of things? And that would be a wonderful study. And I know that Brian has probably touched on those various things in the past, and he will in the future. But we're not going to look at those outward signs tonight. Tonight we're going to look at some inward signs to make sure that we are a church that honors God. Brethren, I think there's a danger. While we keep the outward patterns of New Testament Christianity, sometimes we overemphasize those things and we neglect what needs to be going on in our hearts as the Lord's people. But we know that both are important if we want to be Christians that honor God and if we want to be members of a church that honors God and follow the New Testament pattern that Paul states, this general principle that we need to live our lives by this principle in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. That is, we do things by His authority, by His power and instruction, according to His name, all that He stands for, in word or in deed. Well, I think a good example that we can use tonight to see and compare ourselves with here at Payden City is the church, the very first local church that happened to be the Universal Church at that point, the church in Jerusalem. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at a section of Scripture that is going to serve as our outline tonight. And I just encourage you to keep your finger there, because we'll be referring back to this throughout the day. And we're going to examine this church's heart and see the kind of things that they were doing and their motivations, how they felt about God, their attitude toward God, and their attitude towards one another, and even their attitude towards the community around and how they were perceived. We'll find out a lot in this section of Scripture. Acts chapter 2, just to set the context, the apostles have come on the scene. They have been imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they are speaking in these different languages. And Peter is making reference to this. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel chapter 2. Salvation is here, and you have crucified the Messiah. You've crucified the King. And of course, those men's hearts were pricked, and they asked, you know, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter gives them abundant hope that you repent and you be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we find out that's exactly what they did. Verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, verse 42 through the end of the chapter is going to be our text tonight. So let's read that together very carefully. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. There's our text. There's our sermon right there. Luke has delivered it to us through the Holy Spirit. And so let's make some application here at Payden City. The Lord's Church in Jerusalem, a local church that was honoring God, it first of all consisted of members who were devoted. Did you catch that in verse 42? Let's go back and read verse 42 again. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were continually devoting themselves. And that word is one Greek word, and it means steadfast. They were firm, they were fixed, they were resolute, they were fully committed to their new life. They knew what baptism was. It was a death and it was a rebirth. They were committed to Jesus Christ. That word literally means continual devotion. It literally means to obstinately persist in. I like that. They were obstinately persisting in these four things. First of all, the apostles' teaching. You see that there in verse 42? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Why? Because God Himself had testified to the truthfulness of their message. He had given them this Holy Spirit. He had testified through this miracle of them speaking languages that they've never studied before. And so they believed them. And they were committed to their teaching, to listening to it, to acquiring it, and making it a part of who they were and following it out in their lives. They were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching and also to fellowship, to strengthening those relationships within the church, to building up that body and growing closer and closer together. And we have a clear manifest. Tangible manifestation of that fellowship and how they felt for one another in verse 46 or verse 45. Look, they began selling their property. They began selling their possessions, their things in their house. And they were just sharing them. Whoever had a need, they were making sure that need was met. Brother, I want you to appreciate that. This is not just like loose change in their pocket and I see brother so-and-so is in need. I've got $7 and I've got a McDonald's gift card or something to give to my brother. No, they were actually selling their property. They were taking their houses or taking their land and they were putting it on the market and they were selling it. They were taking their possessions in their home and putting them on the market and collecting those funds and saying, here, brother, you need this more than me. That's commitment. They were devoted to fellowship. And we see that this fellowship is not limited just to a physical exchange. We'll talk about that later. It was because they had a spiritual connection, which is why they were loving each other in this way. They were devoted to the teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. Now, this isn't just an ordinary meal like we see later on in the chapter. This is the observance of the Lord's Supper, what we do on Sundays, honoring Jesus by remembering him in the way that he wants to be remembered. And they did this continually. They were devoted to this continually. They had set aside that time, just as the Lord commanded, to remember him in that way. And we notice when we turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that they did this on the first day of the week. They did this on the Lord's day. But their togetherness is not just one day a week. Their togetherness was day by day. And we see that here in verse 46. We see that not only at this church in Jerusalem, but also in the Hebrew letter. If you want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. The Hebrew writer encourages these Christians that they also need to be devoted to one another. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day. Did you catch that? How often do we need to be encouraging one another at Payton City? Every day we need to be devoted to one another. Day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to be like that church in Jerusalem who set aside time, a regular meeting, a regular sharing, a regular fellowship, that we would be devoted to one another and spending time with one another. Not only were they devoted to fellowship, to the teaching, to the breaking of bread, but also verse 42 says they were devoted to prayer. They were devoted, continually devoted to prayer, honoring and worshiping God through this wonderful avenue of communication, that through what Jesus has done, he has torn the temple of the veil as our high priest. He has gone in to the most holy place, and through the veil of his flesh, we, as priests, as a nation of priests, we too can go in and lay out our supplications to God and praise him with the fruit of our lips through prayer. Here's a church in Jerusalem that knew the value of communication with God. Now, a devoted prayer life, a truly devoted prayer life, is not easy to maintain. Because the Scriptures, when they talk about prayer, it's not something that's easy. And we dare not make prayer something that's easy to do. Prayer is a struggle. You ever look at prayer that way? That prayer is a struggle? Turn over to Romans chapter 15. Here's Paul, and he's encouraging these Roman Christians to strive with him in prayer. Verse 30. Romans 15, verse 30. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit." Sounds like he's being serious here. "I'm urging you to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Why? Because I've got a problem. I've got these disobedient Jews in Judea, and they're trying to stop me, and they're trying to stop the gospel from being spread in Judea, and I need your help. I need you to strive with me in prayer. I think about Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4. Turn over there to the end of that book, Colossians chapter 4. Epaphras, a wonderful example of Christian faith and of devoted prayer. Listen to this, what Paul has to say about his beloved brother. Epaphras, Colossians 4, verse 12, "who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." Do we strive? Do we labor earnestly for one another? Are we devoted to each other in prayer and devoted to praying to God? Whenever I think about these kinds of passages about prayer, I think about Jacob back in the book of Genesis. Do you remember when Jacob, to put it lightly, got in a fight with his brother Esau, and Esau was ready to kill him? And so Jacob had to go away for a long, long time. He had to wait for that storm to pass over. And finally, it's time for Jacob to come back home. And Jacob is going to cross that river. And before he crosses, he sends his wife and he sends his family and he sends his herd all on ahead. But he's going to wait He is going to stubbornly wait there. And he wrestles. It's a strange, it's a weird story in the Bible. But he wrestles with this man. And he wrestles with him all night, and he's striving together with him, and he's prevailing over this man until the man, he has to touch his hip for his hip bone to pop out of its socket so he'll quit wrestling and wrangling with him. And even then, Jacob doesn't give up. He's wrapping this guy up. He's trying to bring him down. And finally, the man, he's only described as a man. Maybe he was an angel or some kind of manifestation of God there. But he says, "What's your name again?" He says, it's Jacob. He said, "I'm going to give you a new name. It's called Israel, one who strives with God and prevails." Here is a physical illustration of how we need to wrestle in our prayer lives. And that's what we see happening at the church in Jerusalem. And that's what needs to happen at Payden City. And that's what needs to happen at Danville. We need to be devoted to prayer. Is this church devoted to prayer? I know that in Jerusalem, their commitment to Jesus Christ could not be questioned. So are we devoted to the apostles' teaching? Are we devoted to fellowship? Are we devoted to honoring Jesus in the observance of the Lord's Supper? And are we devoted to prayer? Good things to think about going ahead. Second of all, in the next verse, we see that honorable churches consist of members who are reverent, who are reverent. Let's read verse 43. Acts 2:43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. You see, literally this sense of awe or this wonder was fear was occurring in every soul. Fear was occurring in every soul. Not necessarily a frightful, terrifying fear that would make you want to run away, but there was a respect, there was a sense of reverence and awe and wonder at God's incredible power that he was manifesting through these men, the apostles. But as we looked at Sunday night, God will accept nothing less than reverential worship. When we sing, it must be reverent. When we pray, it must be reverent. When we observe the Lord's Supper, it must be reverent. We have to approach God with the understanding of who He is. And the Hebrew writer tells us in certain terms in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, that we have come to this kingdom that cannot be shaken, to this God who is an all-consuming fire. Do you remember that verse? Our God is a consuming fire. Do you think of God that way? That's how God wants us to think of Him. There are many other ways we need to think of our God. Heavenly Father or Shepherd, but He is also, don't forget it for one moment, He is the consuming fire. And the Hebrew writer was referencing when the covenant was delivered at Mount Sinai, how God appeared on the top of the mountain of Mount Sinai. Have you ever wondered, as you're reading in Exodus chapter 20, after those Ten Commandments are delivered, why did God choose to appear like this smoking storm on the top of the mountain that shook? Why not appear in the form of a dove? Why not appear with a still, small, whispering voice, as He once did to Elijah? Well, there's a purpose to all of this. Let's go back and read that. Exodus 20. So the Ten Commandments have been delivered. God has delivered His people, first of all. Now He is inviting them to enter into this relationship with Him. Here He gives the terms of the covenant. Now in verse 18, all the people, Exodus 20, verse 18, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning, flashes and the sound of a trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." Don't touch the mountain. Don't let the beast touch the mountain. Anything that touches the mountain will die. And here you see even the voice of God on the top of that mountain was terrifying to them. Now listen to what Moses says. Moses said to the people in verse 20, "Do not be afraid, for God has come," we might say he has come in this way, "he has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." God was teaching his people a lesson on Sinai. Yes, I love you. I am compassionate towards you. I hear your prayer. I am the God who loves you. I'm the God who rescues you from slavery. But I am not to be trifled with. I am to be taken seriously. That's the message. And Israel got it loud and clear, at least for a little while. They got it. See, he is trying to teach his people a healthy respect, a healthy fear, a reverence. And that is the foundation for acceptable service. What is the whole duty of man? That he keeps the commandments? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 and 14. That's not it, is it? The whole duty of man is to fear God. And from that reverential fear, we bow down and submit to him. And yes, we keep his commandments because we know that we're going to be judged for the life that we live on this earth. Paraphrasing the words of the preacher there. So here's the challenge at Payden City, and I take the challenge home with me back to Indiana. Just because we don't see the mountain shaking, just because we don't see the consuming fire on the top of Sinai, just because we don't see the wonderful miracles and wonders and signs that God was doing through the apostles doesn't mean we can worship God with any less reverence. He is deserving of our reverential worship. He is still a consuming fire. In fact, we don't have time to go through it all, but Hebrews chapter 12, the whole argument there is what we have received in Jesus Christ, the mountain to which we have come, the covenant under which we have come is so much greater than what was going on in Exodus chapter 20. That was just a shadow of what Jesus would deliver. And so if anything, he's worthy of more reverence and more respect. Honorable churches consist of members who are devoted, reverent, and also unified. Unified. Let's read verse 44 together. Acts 2, 44. "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common." In Acts 2, 44, the word common is the exact same Greek word for fellowship that we read in verse 42. They were together in more than one sense, not just in body. They were together in spirit, in their goal, in their principles, in their morals, in their commitment to Jesus. You see, what happens in the Lord's church is something magnificent. When people devote themselves to the Lord, they become devoted to other people who are devoted to the Lord. And they put their differences behind them. And they're unified under a common standard that we call the Bible because they share a common faith. They share a common salvation. We see this principle played out in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, and Paul here is urging the Corinthians to make good on their promise. They have committed to helping these needy brethren in Judea who are going through a famine. And Paul is writing to them and saying, you better keep your promise. You better have this collection ready before I come so I don't look like an idiot when I come to Corinth. And so he is he's using the Christians in Macedonia to encourage the Christians in Corinth to contribute to this contribution, to this fellowship, to the money to the needy brethren. And so in verse 1, of chapter 8, Paul says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." They were dirt poor over there in Macedon. They were dirt poor, but they were full of joy. And yes, they were full of affliction, but in their joy, they were able to give with liberality. They were able to contribute to these other needy Christians. For I testify in verse 3 that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. It was a free will offering. They didn't need Paul to twist their arm to, you know, like he's doing for these Corinthians. Verse 4, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but here's the principle, but they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Your version might even say they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So there's a priority there. When we give ourselves to Jesus, then we're going to give ourselves to each other. Just like this church in Jerusalem, they shared in their possessions, but more than that, they shared in their time. They shared life together. They shared in their mutual experiences because their faith in Jesus unified them. It was their common denominator. And when God's people are unified, we dare not understate this in God's church. When God's people are unified, it is a testimony to the world of His power and of the truth of the gospel. People notice when God's people are unified. In John chapter 17, as Jesus is giving this beautiful prayer, at the very heart of His prayer is that His people that will believe in Him by the apostles' word, people like the saints in Jerusalem, people like the saints in Paden City, would be unified. Verse 20 of John 17, Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, these few disciples around Him, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, the saints in Jerusalem, the saints in Paden City, the saints in Danville, all across the world, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may be also in us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. You see how the unity of God's people is a testimony to the world of who Jesus is and what He's able to do? I might not have anything in common with you other than Jesus. And I'll still love you, hopefully, and sacrifice for you. You might hate the music I listen to. You might think I dress funny. Now, JR dresses kind of funny. Do you remember when? Yeah, he dresses a little bit funny. Oh, I write him a lot about that, but he gets me back, and so does Mo, by the way. But we share in something that's so much deeper than these outside things. We share in the faith, and in that we are one. He goes on and says, the glory which You have given Me, I give to them, that they may be one just as We are one. I and them, You and Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me. And love them even as You have loved Me. Our unity is so important. When this community in Paden City looks at how we treat each other, they need to see unity. And when they see unity, when they see this spirit of unity that we, as Ephesians 4 points out, are diligent to preserve this unity that Jesus created. He died to create it. And we are diligently preserving it by teaching one faith and one baptism and one Lord and one body and all the and the various other aspects of the standard of unity that He gives there. Then it's going to be a testimony to the power of the gospel. We need to be radiating this kind of unity to our neighbors. Not at the expense of truth. Rather, we rally around the standard of truth to be unified. Number 4, members of an honorable church are sacrificial. Let's read verse 45, Acts 2:45. Luke points out here for us that they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, just as we read a moment ago. So here's one form of fellowship, the outpouring of love, sacrificial love for one another. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give His life, a ransom for many. That's why Jesus came, and we are to follow in His footsteps. The Lord's people are not interested in being served. The Lord's people are interested in serving others and serving each other. And so, does a spirit of selfishness exist here, or does this sacrificial spirit exist here? That's what needs to be engendered. You know, there was a sister in Jesus Christ whom I dearly love, still do, but who just disappointed me to no end, as brethren do, as I do from time to time. And I would go over her house, and she felt like that was the time to, it was an airing of grievances. She can tell me everything that she doesn't like about the church. Well, when brother so-and-so gave the invitation, I was just so discouraged by that. Well, you know, I don't like the way he leads songs. He was off key, or his tempo was bad. Or when brother so-and-so leads prayers, and they're just not really deep, they're kind of shallow. And when so-and-so does this, and she does this. She had nothing but bad things to say about brethren. And she had this mentality that we should all just be thankful that she showed up on Sunday. And that we existed to serve her needs. And I proceeded to try to ingrain this in her as I try to ingrain into myself. That's not what we're about. We are about not asking what the church can do for me. And woe is me, I'm not encouraged when I go to service. What are you adding to the worship? How are you contributing to the strength of this group? How are you sacrificing for your brother and your sister? That's how we need to look at it, brethren. How can I serve? What can I do for them? Do I show that Christ-like humility that puts other people first? That counts other people as more important than myself? You remember, of course, John chapter 13, and we touched on this earlier on the week, that Jesus, the King, the Master of the house, the Lord, what does He do but get down on His hands and knees and He washes the feet of filthy sinners? And again, paraphrasing His words, he's saying, do you get the point? If I am doing this, who is above you, I'm the master and I'm washing your feet. How do you think you need to treat each other? That's how we need to be treating each other. Whose lawn can I mow this week? Who can I pick up for service? Who can I call on the telephone in whatever capacity that you have? Who can I send a card to? Who can I go over to their house and read the Bible to? Or who can I go visit today? What kind of low, menial, grimy task in the Lord's church needs to be done? That's the one I want to do. The one in which there is no glory, there is no reward to be seen, there is no thanksgiving. That's what a member of, an honorable member of the Lord's church does. He sacrifices for others. But also, members of the Lord's church are joyful. In verse 46, Luke says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, there's the unity again, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now sometimes, here's one at least that I miss quite a bit. We need to be joyful people. We can't walk around with a frown on our face all the time. People are not going to want what we have when we walk around being sad all the time or being serious all the time. We need to be joyful, just like these Christians were. Happy, exceedingly joyful, at peace, simply because we have this relationship with God through Jesus Christ, simply because we're saved. And the Lord's people bear this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives to reflect to the world, I am saved. I am at peace with my God because through Jesus Christ I have salvation. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch? And just for a little while he had a Bible study in his carriage there going back home. And there Philip proceeded to preach to him Jesus from Isaiah 53. And he's baptized. And we know that baptism is a part of our salvation. And what did he do? He went on his way rejoicing, didn't he, in Acts chapter 8. Or what about later on when Paul goes to Philippi and he's shamefully treated? He's thrown into prison, but then the prison doors are flung open and here's this jailer and he's responsible for all these people. And he thinks, that's it, I've had it. If these guys run away, then I might as well kill myself. And he was just about ready to end his own life. But then Paul says, you know, stay your sword. And Paul and Silas go over to his house and talk to him about Jesus. And they give this man hope. They tell him what he has to do to be saved. And during that evening, he went from one extreme to the other, didn't he? He was exceedingly joyful that he and his household had believed in the Lord. Brethren, this is the kind of joy that doesn't go away, even when we're crying, even when we're mourning. It's not going to take away our joy, the difficulties, the anxieties, and the sorrows of life. Yes, they might sweep over the lives of unbelievers and they might crush unbelievers, but they will not crush our joy because Jesus Christ has equipped us with a fullness of joy. And when we think on the things that are honorable and good and lovely and of good repute, that the peace of God that passes understanding will dwell in our hearts by faith. And so the challenge that I present to you at Payton City is, do people notice your joy? Do people notice your joy? The kind of joy we're talking about here is something that cannot go unnoticed. Turn over to 1 Peter. Keep your finger in Acts. Turn over to 1 Peter in chapter 3. I just want to read one verse here in 1 Peter 3. And Peter says in verse 15, "But sanctify," your version might even say honor, "Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Do you see what Peter assumes in this verse? He assumes, by being a Christian, and in this context, a suffering Christian for righteousness, that people are going to wonder about this hope that is within you. He assumes that people are going to notice that and they're going to ask you about it. And what Peter is saying is, when they do, you be ready. You have an answer ready. You could talk to them about the hope that is within you. I want to ask you this, and I want you to be honest with yourself. When's the last time that happened? When has your coworker? When has your neighbor? When has your schoolmate ever asked you about the hope that is within you? Because if you have the hope of salvation within you that we talked about, that was in the Ethiopian eunuch, that was in the Philippian jailer, then it's going to manifest itself in joy. And when problems come, they're not going to shatter your joy. Just like the apostles, when they were beaten, they were flogged, and they were told not to talk about Jesus, they were honored. They were joyful that they could suffer this kind of shame in Acts chapter 5. Now, that kind of joy doesn't make a whole lot of sense to the world. People are going to notice that kind of stuff, the peace that passes all understanding. Joy inexpressible is the mark of a Christian and a member of an honorable church. Is it in you? Is it in me? Lastly, honorable churches consist of members who are evangelistic. Members who are evangelistic. Luke ends this section in verse 47. We'll read the first part. He says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people." Do you see how the church in Jerusalem had a favorable reputation in their community? That doesn't mean that everyone around them agreed with their teaching. That doesn't mean everyone agreed with their practice. But nobody could deny these people were changed. Nobody could deny their godliness, their good attitude, their humble spirit, the purity of their conduct, their devoted service, their love and humility. And what's the result of that, brethren? This favorable reputation that they had cultivated in Jerusalem, what was the result? "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Could you imagine that success? When people in Payton City see devotion, see reverence, see a spirit of unity see sacrificial love, see a joyful spirit, that they want to have some of that. They want to know more about that. And by the grace of God, he adds them to his church. Challenge is, you know, what hinders us from sharing the gospel with other people in Payton City? What hinders me from sharing the gospel with somebody in Indiana? We don't have the excuses like some of these Christians had in the first century, but they didn't use them. If you go over to chapter 4 in verse 19 of Acts, here the apostles are being threatened. And Peter, mind you, the same Peter that denied the Lord three times, here Peter is being the rock he was always meant to be. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And what was the result of that? Chapter 5 and verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number to such an extent that even they carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on the cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. In verse 18 of the same chapter, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Now they're back in it. They're back in the frying pan, so to speak. In verse 21, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. They would not stop talking about Jesus. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. In verse 28 of the same chapter, here are the high priest, and he's speaking to the apostles and scolding them. "We told you not to talk about this Jesus. We to stop teaching about this guy, right? And yet, you didn't listen to us. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching." "Well, thank you very much. That was my intention, right? And intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And here they get beat up for it at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And what was their response? "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." What hinders us from teaching the grace of God in Jesus Christ? There shouldn't be anything that would silence our mouths about Jesus. We should keep right on teaching. We cannot stop but speak about the things that we have seen and heard even in our lives in Payton City, and what Jesus is able to do, how he's able to fix our lives. Remember when Paul is holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen, and they're trying to stamp out this Christianity thing once and for all? And so they kill Stephen, they stone Stephen, they make an example out of him. Do you remember what the Christians did? Oh, yes. They scattered, didn't they? But what did they bring with them? They brought with them the gospel in their hearts. And the Jewish people in Jerusalem, trying to stamp out the fire of the gospel, all they did was spread it across the world. That's the kind of attitude we have to have. We should never be ashamed of the gospel. We should never be shy about sharing our faith with our neighbor. Does that same evangelistic fire burn within you as it did within these apostles and within these Christians in Jerusalem? Saving souls is not an accident. It's the result of purposeful, serious devotion. First of all, to live right, but also to stand up and to speak out, just like these Christians. Brethren, it's easy to identify these outward signs of what constitutes an honorable church. But what's much more difficult is to examine the heart of what the Lord's people are and to apply that to our lives. We have to follow his pattern on worship and on the church's organization and on how we spend our money. We have to follow his pattern in that. But it has to come from a heart that honors God. And so we have to focus on where our heart is and examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. So let's resolve, and I along with you will resolve with you to make the necessary changes in my own life, because the church, this local church, is made up of individuals, and each one of us has to make the choice that we're going to live honorable lives and we're going to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And if you realize that you've fallen short in that, then we leave this time open for you to respond to the gospel. Brother Mark.